Well, our Old Testament reading this morning is from Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 18 through 9.1. It's page 900 in your Pew Bible. The prophet mourns for the people. My joy is gone. My grief is upon me. My heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people are far and far wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is their king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? When has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. And this is the word of the Lord.
This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that the people may receive me in their houses when I am put out of the stewardship.' So, summoning his master's debtors to him, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take out the bill and sit down quickly and change it to 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness to the sons of the world, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then, when you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word of the Lord.
What a strange story, huh? Strange story. And yet we're called to preach on it. We're called to dig into this story. When I was at seminary in the 1990s, one of the big things was trying to figure out, you know, what did Jesus really say? The Gospels were written down many, many years later after Jesus died. And so scholars love to kind of look at the Bible and the stories in the four Gospels to say, hey, which one was most likely authentically Jesus? And this is one of the stories that people think, this, if there's any story that was authentically Jesus, this was it. Because it's so strange. Why would the early Christian church hold on to this story unless this was right from Jesus' mouth? So what was Jesus trying to get at? That's our challenge, you know, for today. Let's pray. Guide us, O God, guide our hearts that we might imagine Jesus speaking to us, forming a relationship with us, so that we don't live for ourselves, but so that we live for others, that we live for you, our Lord and our God. Amen. You know, sometimes it feels like some people should get what's coming to them. Have you ever met anybody like that? You meet them and they say, they're going to get what's coming to them. They're living their life in such a way that they're going to get what's coming to them. Justice is coming. And when you see that, it's a hard thing to say in your mind, but you start to anticipate it. There's this anticipation thing that we humans do in our storytelling. And today we have a tough parable. It's tough to preach on because the ending isn't like what we think it should be. This story about this dishonest steward, in fact, he's somehow representing the kingdom and God's grace. So how do you preach on this story? How do you tease it out? The only way I can think of doing it is by telling a story about a friend who in some ways represents the dishonest steward, the dishonest manager. Let me tell you about him. His name is John Fortney. I love John Fortney, to be honest, but as you watch his life, you kind of see things head in a certain direction. You get worried for him. You think it's going to end a certain way. I knew John as a young boy. He was an amazing athlete, known for his athleticism. But I really got to know him when I was in college, 4 years of college and 3 years of graduate school, when I was a swim coach. Me and my brothers coached 180 high school and teenage swimmers every summer. And John Fortney was one of the other coaches. And so you'd always meet these other coaches and swap stories. And John Fortney was a character. And he had these stories that you couldn't believe. You couldn't believe they were possible. But they were. Anyway, just to give you a little sense of John, to give you a sense of who he was, how resourceful he was, how scrappy he was, how incredibly talented, smart, athletic, and funny he was. This is a story that I knew about him from him being on the show The Baseball Bunch. Has anybody ever watched The Baseball Bunch? It ran from 1980 to about 1983. It was filmed where I grew up in Tucson, Arizona. And thousands of 12-year-olds all over the country, they showed up one spring day at a little ballpark near where I lived to try out for the show. They, auditions happened again in 1980. The Baseball Bunch was a 30-minute show, I think it was on ABC, that aired on Saturday mornings and featuring a kind of combination of, comedy sketches as well as Major League All-Stars who would share their gifts and their talents. Primed for elementary school kids playing Little League Baseball. The show, who was it hosted by? None other than Johnny Bench, Tommy Lasorda, and the famous San Diego Chicken. Does this ring any bells with anybody now? Yeah. So alongside Johnny Bench, there was eight children, the Baseball Bunch. Well, John Fortney, this poor kid from Tucson, Arizona, he showed up at these tryouts with ringers coming from all over the country. He ends up being one of them, one of the Baseball Bunch. John Fortney, this really wisecrack of a kind of a kid, sharp tongue, sharp wit, he gets designated as the statistician, wearing these glasses with a little tape in the middle. And in it, he was supposed to be always questioning. He was always to be sharp tongue and giving advice. Well, even at 10 years old, even with adults, John Fortney could push things. He could push the envelope. He would say the things that no one would be really willing to say, but he would say them. One time, the story told, and I was told this through another friend who was also on the program, Pete Rose. P- Pete Rose was the major league host of the show. And many of you might know this or might anticipate this. What did Pete Rose have? He had a temper. He was known for having temper tantrums if he didn't get his way. Well, something set Pete Rose off on the set of the Baseball Bunch. And there's these eight little kids around Pete Rose, and Pete Rose loses it. He loses it. And so he starts coming at the director, and he starts, you know, those the uniforms of baseball players are totally ridiculous. And so he starts yanking up his pants, starts yanking up, and he's screaming, and he's shouting profanities. Again, there's all these 8-year-old, 10-year-old, 12-year-old kids around him. And there's just this profanity-laced diatribe going on. All of a sudden, there's a pause, and there's just this silence, and nobody wants to say anything. It's Pete Rose, right? That's Pete Rose. You don't say anything to Pete Rose. John Fortney, he steps into the gap, and he says, Hey, Pete, why don't you pull up your pants a little higher? Can you imagine? Well, Pete Rose, all red in the face, who's this 10-year-old, but he knows he's speaking the truth. He knows he's speaking the truth. And so he comes up to Pete and he smacks him on the back and he says, all right, you're pretty funny, kid. All right, I'll let that go. Sometimes kids like John Fortney, wisecracks, they can get to the heart of things, right? They can get to the heart of things. And those walls that build up of anger and violence and power moves, Pete Rose, man, that guy was a power move if I ever saw it, right? They get broken down because of these authentic people. But it's interesting, these same quick, witty, clever people, they also prove to get into trouble lots of times. Serious trouble. They are people that, you know that expression that you kind of love, you love to hate them a little bit? You know, they're people that you can just see going down a path, and you're just like, oh man, this is not going to end up well. Well, John Fortney was one of those people. You just knew, as a college kid, you just knew that things were possibly not going to end up well with John. When John was in his 20s, when I knew him, and just so you know, John's a really upstanding guy now, total leader in the community. But when he was in his 20s, he was probably spending way too much time at the bars. He was spending way too much time with the bottle. He was spending way too much time. Again, he was a really gifted, smart, witty person. He was an amazing athlete. He was spending way too much time hustling people at the pool table. He could play pool. He was really good at pool. But you know, sometimes your skills aren't necessarily good enough, and at pool especially, you gotta get into the mind of your opponent. And so John had that gift in that he was shrewd when it came to money, and so he could get under the opponent's skin. He was devious in a way. He would infuriate them so much that they would lose their temper. Anyway, we began to become concerned with John because John, as Jim, you know, Croce liked to say, bad, bad Leroy Brand, there's always another person who's badder and meaner than you are. And so we became worried for John that he would somehow cross that line and that he was going to get into serious trouble. Well, one of the places where he would go to hustle people was this place called the Bashful Bandit. Has anybody ever been to Tucson before? Ed's been to, you know, Tucson before. Ed's probably seen the Bashful Bandit. It's on Speedway. And the Bashful Bandit is this bar. I would never go in there at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, let alone 9 o'clock at night. It's loaded up with all these motorcycles up out. This is back in the, you know, 70s and 80s. You would never go into the Bashful Bandit. What does John Fortney do? This white kid goes in the Bashful Bandit, you know, 21 years old basically, and he starts hustling people at pool. Could you imagine? Start hustling people in the Bashful Bandit. People literally die in the parking lot of the Bashful Bandit. Literally die at the bandit. He goes there, he starts hustling people? What are you, crazy? John, this isn't going to end up well. So he's hustling this guy. He's playing him pool, and he's playing him pretty well, when John realizes that he's not better than him. That he's not going to be able to beat him. But he's heard stories around bars as they happen. You know, it's like in a church a little bit. You start hearing the gossip about what's going on in other people's lives. And so John decides, oh my golly, John, what are you thinking? He decides to use this gossip against him. And so he starts saying something like, as he's about ready to shoot, hey, what's that I hear about your wife sleeping with your neighbor? Oh boy. Do you say those things at the Bashful Bandit? Do you say those things at the Bashful Bandit?
As he wins $200 from the guy and walks out the door, you get scared for John Fortney. He goes into the dark parking lot. And you get even more scared for John Fortney as he goes into his car when he hears steps behind him and the guy's got a handgun and he hears the click behind him. And then you get more scared when he says, turn around, we got to talk about something. This story is not going to end up well. As stories go, this is not a story that has a happy ending. It's like the parable of the dishonest manager. It ends up poorly. It typically ends with somebody being really, really, really hurt. But instead, we're pulled up short. We're pulled up short like in Jesus' parable. In John's case, with a gun in his face, he has the audacity, the wittiness, the shrewdness to make another joke. To make another joke that basically links him to the guy saying something about common humanity. Hey, we all have our girlfriends that cheat us. Let me go buy you a drink. I'll go buy you a drink and I'll give you back 100 of the bucks and we'll call it even. What do most people do when they're in that situation? What do? You hear the gospel writer say it. What do? They might want to think, hey, I'm pretty tough with my hands. I'm going to fight this guy. I might be able to grab the gum out of his hand. You might be stronger. Or you might have a capacity to beg and to get down on your knees and grovel in the parking lot and say, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. But what does the shrewd person do? They make a relationship with the person. They make a relationship with the person. They say, hey, buddy, I've been there with you. I know what it's like. I'm just joking, man. Let's go grab a beer and let's share this money between us. That's the audacity of people like John Fortney. That's the audacity of Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is that relationships matter. More than anything else. Jesus isn't saying go out there and be a horrible person and cheat people out of their money. Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is just saying that when things look to be really, really, really bad, it's not about your own skill. It's not about your own triumphs. It's not about your pride or your gifts. It's about the relationships you have with other people that's going to enable you to see around the corner. When you're up against that wall and you know that there's nothing that you can do, what do most people do? They say, my gosh, I better collect all the money I got. I need money to protect myself. That's the big sin of Western culture. We think that money is going to protect us. We think that money, resources are going to protect us. And so what do? We take our resources, we kind of, you know, symbolically bury them in the ground, thinking that's what's going to keep us safe. Is that what's going to keep you safe? Is that what's going to keep you alive? No. Jesus says, no, you got to look around that wall. You got to look around the wall and know that it's about relationships that matter. It's the relationships that keep us going. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Let's say that together. Where there is no vision, the people perish. When you are just looking at that wall and thinking about only about yourself, you know what's going to happen? You're going to perish. That's a perishable moment. What we've got to do as a community is not just to look at that wall, but we got to step aside it and look around that wall and look to the cross. Look to the saving grace that's in our lives. Where there is no vision, the people perish. People like John Fortney, man, that guy knows that there's always a way. You can always be clever and you can find a way to get relationship with people. That's why he represents the good news of the gospel. Not because he was doing things right, but because he always saw relationship as the key to the kingdom. When things look like there are no win, you know what? Jesus Christ will turn things up and down. Persistent people are blessed because they are always looking to build relationships. One of my hopes and dreams as your pastor is that we can continue to build up this kingdom here, that we can continue to build up relationships. Relationships are the key to ministry. Yesterday we heard a wonderful letter from Ron Garten, one of the pastors here back in the 1960s. And Ron's letter was so clear in it, and I'll actually send this out to you. Ron's letter was not about ministry being things that you do. Ministry is about the relationships that you build. relationships at the teams that you're part of. It's about being beside one another in joy and in trial, in fear, in hunger. It's about being together in the things of life. As a church, one of the things that we want to do is we want to make sure that our ministries match our belief that it's all about relationships. And so what we're doing as a church, those of you who actually weren't here earlier, what we're trying to do is equip all the members of our community to find ways that you can build relationships. You'll find after church today, there's 12 clipboards. I kind of like that number 12. It represents the disciples. It represents power. It represents creativity. It represents abundance. And so we have 12 opportunities. There's many more. 12 opportunities where you can build relationships with other people as a team of ministry. Ministry is not about doing the job and doing it right, although hopefully that's part of it. But ministry is about doing something along other people. It's about inviting people alongside of you so that you're doing it together. And if we believe in this kingdom power, if we believe in this God who turns things over through Jesus Christ, we know that whatever challenges we face, that we can do it together. That we will have grace together. That we will experience love together. That's the gospel. Let's do it together. Let's love one another. And let's share that joy with all that we meet. Amen and amen.